Dear friends in faith who have the privilege of knowing David's Lord, if God is your co-pilot, you better swap seats. You know, there's just two questions that Jesus uses to silence, to turn the tables upside down on the influential elite Pharisees. What do you think about the Christ, and whose son is he? They thought they knew. They thought they were plying him with the most unimaginable, theoretical, philosophical, theological questions, the questions that had been discussed by the rabbis for centuries. And they had come to the conclusion that there were two answers, and either way he went, they would be able to corner him and call him out as a blasphemer. Can you imagine? Their arrogance is as though they are flying, and they have no idea, really, who Jesus is. They thought they knew the answer to the age-old debate, but then Jesus offers an astounding alternative. He has an eerie, unique way of turning things upside down. How they answer the second question, whose son is he, affects the first, then who is the Christ? And how powerful this can be in such a few amount of words. Take it into consideration, because often we spend all those centuries trying to figure out something that is indeed very simple. God can declare it. Whose son is the Christ? They answer very quickly, too quickly. It's easy, David's son. It's not that they had the wrong answer, but it was inadequate. Because you see, it revealed that they had missed the point, God's point, David's point. And ultimately, don't put a question mark where God puts a period. On page 7, you can see my outline. It's about the Lord. David's son is Lord forever. And what happens is that in the pages of Scripture, in the actual living out of linear history, Jesus is written into our lives. First, the Spirit wrote David's dynasty into history. They were experts in the law. And as such, they thought they knew the Messiah. But obviously, they were mistaken. There's a delicious bit of irony here because they had just sort of scored one and did a little dance. Jesus had shut down the Sadducees, and they always disagreed with the Sadducees, so the Pharisees were doing this. And then they turn to Jesus and they're going to stump him. And with two questions, he silences them. Now, Jesus isn't trying to humiliate them. He's not gloating over anything. It's very plain that instead of calling them on the carpet, he gives them an easy chance to answer in safety the truthfulness about who they believe is the Christ. He doesn't immediately tie it to himself. He ties it to David. He ties it to the Lord. Whose son is he? Well, they knew 2 Samuel 7, the promise to raise up David's offspring and to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. They knew the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah, all spoke about David's righteous branch, from whom would come the ruler on the throne of Israel. He would inaugurate a new Israel. He would establish the dynasty. Now, the Pharisees weren't the only ones that would be thinking this. Ever since they were children, all Jews, men, women, knew the answer. Whose son is he? David's son. And so when just a week before this, in the process of his arrival at Jerusalem, the crowds had surrounded him, thrown down the palms, put their coats on the ground ahead of him like the wrapping paper you do at Christmas. It covers the whole floor and the kids walk right over the top of it. It is there that the crowd was declaring Jesus is the Christ. We believe he's David's son, and everyone knew that he came from Mary and Joseph, both of David's line. But they didn't know who his real father was. And so as he establishes this, with Psalm 110, he ties it to David. He quotes David. And it's how they had answered the question that then would corner them. They had put themselves in the position of checkmate. Once they answered that question, then he asks the next. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Wow. Jesus established that they couldn't deny David's words. They acknowledged him as the great king, but more than that, inspired and given the word of God by the Spirit so that he spoke truth. And then, because they agreed with David, he would ask that question, "The Lord said to my Lord, how can David call him Lord if he is his offspring?" A little background on the Hebrew and Greek. In this sentence, "the Lord," you won't see it in a bulletin, but we perhaps should have capitalized the first one, because that would indicate it comes from the word Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the sacred name for God. "The Lord," Yahweh, "said to my Lord," that's Adonai. And this is very clear, that what's happening in this sentence is that David is saying, "My offspring will receive the kingdom, sit at God's right hand, and have all authority. It's like a footstool under his feet." And with that very statement, Jesus stands there in front of them as the one who fulfills that. And right then and there, it became evident, not to them, but to him, that they only accepted half of God's leadership. David's son, well, that's only half of it. You see, what happens in human hearts is that we want God's leadership as far as we will let him. Do you see it in the Pharisees? They wanted an earthly king. They wanted another David. One scholar wrote, "Jesus' contemporaries seem to have thought of the son of David as a Messiah like David, who would sit on David's throne, make warlike conquests as David did, and in general be David all over again." So it's like the sports teams when they get back to the final playoff and they go, "We're number one." It were like a pep rally saying, "We're going to have the glory days of Israel all over again. He's going to dump the Romans on their head." Now, could Jesus have had a revolution and taken Rome out? Yes, physically. But do you recognize that he overcame the kingdom of Rome in a different way? Because eventually all Rome would kneel to Jesus, though it was the Roman emperors who would persecute him the most. I see something here of us. We're often like the rabble of religious leaders, more than we are the rabbi himself. We tend to let God lead as long as we agree, but then we don't always understand what he is doing, so we don't always let him go. I would say it's like this: don't give God instructions, just report for duty. A woman had gone to a missionary conference and she felt the finger of God on her heart. She was approaching the time of college. She was aware of God's leadership, and by the end of the conference, she had declared in her own heart that she would become a missionary. She signed up for a Bible college, went to school, qualified in every aspect, both character and in grades. And at the end, as she graduated, they gave her an assignment into a foreign mission field. She was about to leave. 2 weeks before going, fulfilling her dream, the unbelievable thing happened. Her only sister and husband were killed in a car accident suddenly. It left 4 children. And in that day, they would have all gone into an orphanage. Someone else would have raised them, and who knows what their bent would be. In fact, she couldn't see it then, but her sister and husband had fallen away from the Lord. There was no Christian influence. And in humility, she gave up her call, and she came and raised the 4 children as her own. She adopted them. And you might ask, how can God be so so brusque with a life, to turn it in such a direction when she was so highly committed to God? And here's the answer. Of course, we don't always get to see it, but here's the answer in her case. All four children turned into missionaries. They all became leaders in the church. They all became tied to God's glory and grace. And instead of just one missionary going out, it was four in her place. Do you then understand that when you're getting to your wit's end, you'll find that God already is there? He lives there, out beyond where you can control things. That's why, part two, Jesus wrote God's kingdom into our lives. I know that this is agreed upon, but it is not fully accounted for in American Christianity. I know it because I pastor a congregation where people will only let God lead so far. We're independent Americans, and we think we know sometimes better than God. And I can tell you that from personal experience. You see, what happened is that Jesus foiled their plan, and they didn't like it. In fact, they had bullied him. They had bullied him, trying to back him into a corner, saying, "You don't have the authority to stand against us who have earned the right to lead the people of Israel." And Jesus must have been shaking his head. They were so short-sighted. You see, often in the line of the Jews, they would hark back to the ancestors, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would often talk about ancestors as higher, and that the descendants were lower. So when Jesus asks the question, how can David's descendant be higher than him? It rankled them. It made them ask the question, well, who's David's master? Well, it's got to be Yahweh. And then you'd heard him say it once before when they picked up stones. Jesus called himself Jehovah. And now they were angry. You see, what stood in their way was their unbelief and pride. They had come to their own conclusions and weren't going to give them up to a young rabbi. They had not heard the scriptures fully. But now as he taught them to it, it would force them. And they would come out with anger, burning, and willing to take him all the way to death. Jesus was more than David's son. He's David's Lord. And this interaction was kind of the crescendo that paved the way for the crucifixion. You see, what was happening here with the Jews was that they were trying to force Jesus into a niche role. You can be one of the rabbis, you can be a teacher, but you cannot be in charge. You cannot teach for Yahweh. You cannot lead us. And he's shaking his head because he is Yahweh. He is their Lord, the one that they claim to follow, and they won't listen. This was too much to handle, and since Jesus wouldn't give in on the matter, he never will. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a ruler. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was only one logical option, and that was for them to kill him. When we celebrate this in Lent, we are looking at the humble chair of Christ. Instead of this gold and the power position of our rulers, including our American rulers, he sits in the quiet little seat of wood, except his has a different form than a normal human chair. It has two parts, one vertical, one horizontal, and it's called a cross. That's his throne. And as they crucify him, they think they are in control, and he turns the world upside down. You know, I find it interesting that temples still to this day are free to enter, but they're empty. Pubs charge to enter, but they are full. People ignore inner peace and choose to pay for self-destruction. Now go with me twice this week and find out if God is in control. On Wednesday morning, in the back of church right after Children's Chapel, I sat with Casey Gahan. We prayed, "Lord, let it be your will." And that meant for her the next morning she was going under a surgeon's knife that could indeed cause paralysis. And she had to ask God, please, please, according to your will, let my life be yours. And then on Thursday, before I preached the last time, 1:30 in the afternoon, I arrived at the cancer center over at Aurora here, and I sat with Keith Keither, who was receiving chemotherapy. By now, the doctors have made it even shorter. It is terminal, and it'll be soon that he's reaching the end of the journey. He knows that. He testifies clearly that that is not something he is afraid of, but that he is longing for, meeting Jesus, the Lord, face to face. You see, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? It's because Christ, the offspring of David, had fulfilled everything, but he's also not Joseph's son. He's God the Father's own image. It would take more than a man to do what Jesus came to do. It would take more than a man. And that's who we have in our lives. More than a man. He came to trample underfoot our enemies, the devil, the world, our sinful nature. And he takes a hold of it. And he knows what he's doing. I want you to sometime, especially if you have children, respectfully, I don't really like running up here on the sanctuary front. Respectfully, children, come up and put your hand on the altar. Come up and look at what our artist designed into this altar. It was named by Mike Quant when we dedicated the altar of God's great love. And right here in the middle is a mosaic, just like on the front. And in this mosaic, what we have is a lamb who is slain, a lamb who is also carrying the triumphal banner of David and of Israel and of God's kingdom, because that lamb is our Lord. And it should be written in our hearts. It must be written in our lives, because it's not just old, dusty history. It's how God leads. A true leader gets that Jesus isn't just David, earthly king, but he is the Lord who has it all in our best interests. And as they say, let go and let God. But maybe there's another way to frame it. Maybe we should frame it this way. God grades on the cross, not on the curve. He put his son there so that you wouldn't have to be. Are you one of his followers? Then let God be your Lord through Jesus. Amen.